Turn with me today to Gospel of John, chapter 2. I love the way that John particularly gives us a glimpse into how life was before the gospel's message enlightened the hearts of people. We're so familiar with the Gospel of John that sometimes we forget that he had a very specific goal in writing this epistle, or excuse me, this Gospel. And it's found in the 20th chapter, all the way at the end, in verse 30 and 31. As he makes the statement, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. What were Jewish people in John's time looking for? When I say Jewish people, obviously this is a Gospel that began in Judea, Holy Land. It was a ministry that swept that whole area. Didn't go much further than that as far as the ministry of Jesus. He went into Samaria just for a little while, so you could say he technically kind of went out of the country. It's kind of like living in Rockville all your life, and the furthest you've been is just over the border into Mexico or maybe Canada. So you say, if you've ever been out of the country, you say, of course I have. That's a whole lot different than talking to some people who travel all over the place. But just because you travel a lot does not necessarily mean you have an impact. Certainly was the case with Jesus. So there were those that were there, and particularly Jewish people. There may be some Gentiles mixed in, but most of them were Roman. Most of them were soldiers. But for the most part, the people of this context were Jewish people, especially the ones who John writes about. And some were not looking for anything. But then Jesus appeared and he worked some miracles. They followed him. They showed an interest in him. In John chapter 11, when he outlines the different categories of people, he talks about the crowd that was with him. There are people that began to just kind of trail along as they could, and they watched him do amazing things. They saw dead people raised. They saw miracles wrought, devils cast out, and miracles of fish being picked up into boats so full that the boats would sink. These were the crowd that was with him. And there were others that were Jewish people that lost their hope. They had a hope, perhaps, of someday maybe have an independent Jewish nation. When you live under dominion of a foreign power, especially one like Rome, didn't look like Rome was going anywhere soon. And so even though they may have passively had some kind of hope for it, was very passive, they saw Jesus. Maybe some of those old stories got kind of stirred up a little bit in their hearts. And then maybe it would happen one day, but probably not. I would say that's a lot like current Israel, where there's a remembrance of these old things, these stories that used to be, but the likelihood of something really special happening is somewhat remote, and so you see a high percentage of unbelief in the Bible even, the Jewish narrative, the covenant. And so they see themselves as more of a political entity rather than religious entity. And even the claims to the land, they forget that the claims to the land are not bound on just who they are, that they will always have the land, but they're bound specifically to a covenant that God made with them, which is clearly says, as long as you keep the covenant, as long as you keep the aspects of the covenant, the rules and guidelines of the covenant, you'll have this land. But if you don't, not only will you not have the land, but you'll have the curses of the covenant upon you. That's often forgotten today. In fact, to even bring up that kind of a thing in our context, you would be accused in many cases of being anti-Semitic, that you're a Jew hater, to say that the land is not based upon being Jewish, but it's based upon keeping the covenant of the Jewish people, which made them Jewish. There is no race of Jewish people. You don't pass on the Jewish genes. It's a covenantal relationship with their God that gives them the uniqueness of who they are. There were those kind of people that were there. And John describes them as the great crowds. Which meant that most of the people were like that. They're the ones that would watch from a distance and didn't really even get involved in the affairs of the religious community. When the pilgrims came to this country, they brought with them those who were interested in business and commerce and freedom from political oversight. And they came with the pilgrims who were the saints, and they were called the strangers. In fact, there's a book called Saints and Strangers that is a church history book that describes the development of those two groups. And in this society, there were saints and there were strangers. And these were the great crowds that John mentions in the 11th chapter. There were others, however, looking for something very specific. They were looking for a huge change to take place. And they planned planned for it all the time. They had their own political aspirations of how it should come about and how they could play a role in it. But it was a game of intrigue, and it developed between the Jewish leaders and Rome. And how you could talk big while you're in the synagogue about Rome and how they're not your overlord and you're your own man and you have your own independence, but they realized they couldn't talk too loud because they might be heard. It's like the mouse yelling at the elephant. If you'd just come right down here, I'd punch you right out. Well, you don't say it too loud, the elephant might just shift and step on you. And these were those that did believe that there would be a change, and they hoped for a change, and they were trying to make a change. And some of them weren't all that religious, but they were very political. Judas Iscariot was one of these people. They were the insurrectionists. They wanted to throw off Rome by any way they could. They stood in the history of the Maccabees and the idea of the Maccabean revolt, that just for a short period of time, this family, literally one family, had raised itself up against its great oppressor and thrown it off for over 100 years, which we talked about last time is the structure of the Sanhedrin and the structure of the Jewish nation was based upon that. These were the priests, the families, the rulers. And then there was the last group. And these were a group of men who didn't really know who they were or who Jesus was. They were following him because they had a sense of the presence of something special that was about to happen. These are the ones that followed John first because he had this special preaching about repenting of your sins, and people were coming down and being baptized. It was a phenomenal time. These were the young people. These were the dreamers, the ones who had a vision of how great change could take place. It seemed like every generation raises up a group of dreamers. But these were ones that had been called by him. And, of course, there was his family that was among them, his mother. And it says his brothers were among them. This was the group that had the greatest interest. And initially, the ones who felt like they had the most say in his life and ministry. You know, your mother is with you. I don't care how old you get. When your mother says something to you, you listen to her, right? At least in front of her, you listen to her. And you try to be respectful. You try to give her respect. But there is a point where she can go just a little too far, though, you know? Where she can just overstep her authority and treat you like you're still that little child. And though you may try to be respectful, you recognize that she's not really the boss of you anymore. But all these had expectations of Jesus. All of them had some kind of an expectation about him. And they all had a single thing in common. Of all these different views, they had one thing in common. What do you think that was? The single thing they had in common is none of them knew who Jesus really was, and none of them knew what he was really doing. It was the thing they had in common. And John so profoundly, again and again and again, shows us that dynamic. But this is not a time when there is someone trying to figure out what they're doing. It's not like Jesus is coming into an idea of what he wants to do, and he's trying to follow just a general idea and then taking his opportunities where he can. He seems to have a very specific thing that he's trying to accomplish. And he doesn't seem to need anyone's help to accomplish it, at least not to bring it to its fullest conclusion. And so we see John, who was one of those called, he followed Jesus from John the Baptist, and then Jesus called him. And we see here in the second chapter of the Gospel of John an introduction that Jesus is introducing something. And that introduction is not that he's going to throw off Rome. Not that he's going to, you know, work a lot of miracles, help a lot of people, feed a lot of people, take care of a lot of people. He's going to pastor them and be the new guy in town to kind of care for people and minister to people. Although this clearly did all those things. But his main message is that he's coming to declare, and John says it over and over again, and we'll see this so profoundly as we go through the study, that there is something that is beginning in his life and with his life and ministry, and something that is moving. It has an advance. It has a momentum. There's something that's building, something that's starting but building, and that is God's presence and God's rulership in the earth. It's no longer a rulership of the kings of the earth. Now the King of Kings is coming to demonstrate that his time for ruling is coming, his time for bringing forth God's rule or God's kingdom is coming. And so as we enter this time, we're going to see just how he goes about this and the different categories of people that he interacts with, and then their reactions as they show their expectations. I noticed with you last time that as he called Peter, that Peter was probably within that group of people that had a general idea of religious things, but he wasn't any zealot. He didn't have some agenda. He was keeping in his industry. He's still a fisherman. But Andrew finds him and brings him to Jesus. And he then starts believing. And we see that on the other end of the spectrum, we see a very pious young man named Nathanael. And when he was told about it, he was a little bit sarcastic, as if, you know, yeah, right. Nazareth, somebody's coming out of Nazareth. And he kind of put him off until Jesus shared that word of knowledge with him and said, I saw you sitting under the fig tree earlier today. And it just exploded in his mind as he thought of the potentials of what he was hearing. Not because he just performed a miracle for him, but because he was expressing rulership and power over knowledge. You know what I'm saying? To tell somebody something they don't know, you're showing them that you have a power over knowledge that they don't have. And so there's power, there's rulership that's being expressed here. And he heard it and he got it. His expectation for it was highly, highly peaked. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples also had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman," Jesus said, "dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best for now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went to a town in Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign are you going to show to prove your authority to do this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Help us, Lord. This very familiar text of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look and help us as we read and study today. Pray, Lord, that you'll enlighten us. You'll breathe again with that holy breath that inspired these words in John's heart as he wrote. And I pray, Lord, that the same Spirit that awakened him, inspired him, will inspire us today as we read these same words. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a important characteristic of the Gospel of John. You know, we know there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know the first three are very similar. That's why they're called synoptics. It means they lie in similarities. And when it comes to the sayings of Jesus, they're almost identical. Often the context is different. Sometimes it's the context that actually took place in history. You see the context of Jesus, and sometimes they add their own context in order to reach their audience with the message. It's a characteristic of gospel writings is the context, how important the context is, but sometimes the context is inspired by the author, and sometimes the context is the original context of Jesus. I hope that doesn't trouble you, because that's the way it is. It's not a matter of, you know, I said that, and so now I've changed it. That's how it is, and we know that. We know that even they change some of the ways in which they apply the words of Jesus. In some places, they adapt them so that they can reach their audience more effectively. And we see that happening in the first three Gospels. In all three Gospels, the narrative that includes the cleansing of the temple took place at the end of their Gospel. Very end of their Gospel, the last week, when Jesus came in for the triumphal entry, after that he went and cleansed the temple, and then from there he went out to pray, and you see this interchange in the last week of his passion. But in all three of the synoptic gospels, we see this part of it, of the cleansing of the temple taking place last, But here in John's gospel, it takes place first. We ask ourselves, well, how do we reconcile that? Well, some people, in order to try to reconcile it on a chronological basis, and it's often even amusing to see how they try to do this, they do all kinds of twists and backflips and things to show certain things. But that's why John's gospel is not one of the synoptic gospels. Because his purpose is not to give a chronological review of Jesus' life and ministry. His purpose is, as we read here in the 20th chapter, is to show that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him. He's going to show us, notice he zeroes in on miracles. He also uses the word signs again and again and again. He wants to show us that the presence of the kingdom of God has come in the presence of Jesus the Messiah when he comes. That's his main purpose. And so he doesn't give himself to chronological order. Now you can read about this in a lot of different sources. There's whole books written on why this takes place. But I think that the simple answer is that John has a different purpose in the writing of his gospel. Remember I said that the gospel writers had an audience, and so they used the gospel with the purpose of reaching their audience. Now John is trying to reach an audience, and he's using the gospel as he has it. He's not changing it. He's not saying this happened first and that happened last. He just says, at that time. And so as a result, we'll see these kinds of general introductions that take place. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee. Now, if you remember before, he's nowhere near Cana of Galilee. In fact, it's a seven-day march from Cana. But now, 3 days later, he's in Canaan. So if you're following that idea of, the literal, chronological, factual definition of following the gospel, then you find yourself with these difficulties, and you say, I don't say it, but some people would say, well, there must be a problem, there must be an error, because you can't get from where he was to here in 3 days, and so it's 7 days. And so what did he do? Run the whole way? Walk day and night? I mean, somehow he got there. Well, you can somehow twist it and make it work, but if that's not even your purpose, why worry about it? It's kind of like saying, one time when I was a kid, I remember, and I tell you a story. And then if I'm with my three brothers, they tell stories and they kind of fill in the blanks on the story you just told and tell you how you were wrong on that part and so forth. And then you're talking about it, and then someone else say, I remember another story, and they tell another story. Well, there might be this story's in the future, this story's in the past, this story's 5 minutes later, this story's 3 years later. We don't say, well, now, boy, we're getting out of order here. We've got to get these things chronologically lined up. If that's our view of life, then most of us don't talk too well, do we? Tell me about your childhood, and start with day one, please, or you will get me confused. And so you see as a result, that's not John's intention. It really isn't the other author's intention completely, but especially in that Passion Week, when things become quite precise, John's not concerned about that, because his concern is not to tell you the chronological order of the Passion of Christ during his last week before his crucifixion. His desire is to tell you that the King has come, and his kingdom is coming with him. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus' disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Woman. Now, NIV is very gracious here. They say, "Dear woman." But in the Greek, it says, "Woman. Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." And the impression we have here is that Jesus is telling the Virgin Mary. Okay? He's telling the Virgin Mary, who has a perpetual virginity, that, "Woman, why are you getting me involved?" As if I'm initiating your ministry whether you like it or not, Jesus. And then he kind of says, well, she's my mother. And then she says to her disciples, "All right, do whatever he says." As if I know what he's going to do, I know what he can do, and he's going to do it because I've told him to do it, now he's going to do it. And there's some people get this quite confused. By the way, perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary comes into a little bit of doubt a little later when he says that his brothers were with him. And you think, who were the brothers? Well, they weren't, you know, Messiah number 2, 3, and 4. Okay? They were Joseph and Mary's children. Later we see the reference to the Pharisees or the townspeople saying, aren't his brothers and sister here? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Aren't his family here? And he's calling himself something unique. So we see this relationship of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the oldest brother, who's looked at by his family like he's just our older brother. We don't know much about him. We think there's some kind of thing about how, you know, mom and dad had a baby before they were born, before they were married, you know, or something like that. But basically, he's the older brother. And we think in terms of the sanctity of Mary, and just generally, is this how you talk to your mother? Pass the salt, woman. Get somebody else to pass you the salt. My time to pass salt has not yet come. And we get this kind of an attitude that's coming through. Far from knowing what he was and what he was doing, she's also the one that was so worried that her little boy was, quote, with me, lost. Her little boy was lost. How does the Son of God get lost? Jesus knew exactly where he was when he was 12 years old. He was in the temple and he was having this open discussion with the leaders of that day. And his mother finds him and she scolds him. Didn't you know we'd be worried about you? And he says a very surprising thing. Pardon me? Don't you know that I'm about my Father's business? And her answer was, oh, yes. And music started playing, the halo came over her life. And she said, yeah. No, she said, well, no, we didn't know that. You're getting lying, basically. And so he went with her. That give the idea she knew exactly what his ministry was and who he was. Here is the same issue. Far from saying that Mary is the initiator here, Jesus is making it very clear to his mother and anybody else, I'm not here to fulfill your will for me. I'm here to fulfill whose will? John says, bore you with the scriptures? He says it a dozen or two times. I am here to do the will of my Father. I don't do anything unless my Father does it first. I don't do anything unless my Father tells me to do it first. And so he's not here to fulfill her ministry. He's here to do his ministry and making it clear that his time is not according to her time. And from this point, when this is established, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, again, they're at a wedding. Somehow there's a view that Mary perhaps had some kind of role in this wedding. Maybe she was helping out, you know. She was serving as an informal helper at the wedding. You know how weddings are. There's always somebody that thinks that they're in charge. I'm talking about people that just kind of arrive and think they're in charge because they're related to the bride or they're related to the groom. You ever see those kind of people at a wedding? And someone finally has to tell them, would you just go sit over there, have a drink or something? Well, I'm not saying that's what's her role, but clearly she had some kind of an interest in this wedding be a success. And what happens during a wedding when the drinks run out? You ever been to a wedding when the food ran out, the drinks ran out? I've never been to one. That's not an Ethiopian wedding, right? They never run out for 3 or 4 days. I'm referring to our beautiful couple over here. But something is happening, and the master of the feast that they speak of here is somewhat of the wedding coordinator. He's the person who's in charge of the wedding. He's not the bride, He's not the groom. He's a person who is there to basically oversee the wedding. And so they're out of wine. And Mary, at first it looks like she's saying, Jesus, Messiah, my son, fix all of this. What she's really saying is, hey, somebody, Jesus, let's fix this. It's much like when he was in the boat. Remember later, and the disciples were there, and they were having this nice moonlit night cruise to the other side of the lake, and suddenly this storm comes up, and where's Jesus? He's down in the boat. And the two, Matthew and Mark, Mark, Stein and Mark, but they give this expression of come and help us. In Luke's gospel, the term is get up from there and throw in. We're having problems. They didn't say come save us, Lord. You know, come do something divine, Lord. No, they saw him as a guy that can do something. Throw in, make it happen, make it work. And that's how she's looking at this. Come on, Jesus, fix this. Then he says, you know, to everybody there, whatever this guy tells you, do it. Because he's my son, and you'll do it. From her, she thinks she's in charge. What's he going to do? Take an offering, rush out to the place and get some more wine. Maybe get down to the vineyard real quick and get some more wine. Send somebody out for something real quick. But instead what he does, because he recognizes his time, when he's ready to do what he's going to do, he's doing something in direction that's going to show forth a purpose and a divine purpose. Here's her view, scattered, desperate. Here's his view. I'm going to do something to show something to take place. And so what he does is he says, see those ceremonial pots over there? Go fill them with water. Now, a ceremonial pot was not like a clay pot. It was something that was specifically designed so that it could be cleansed. Couldn't cleanse completely a clay pot. Even after it was fired, it couldn't be cleansed. But a stone pot was something that was a vessel, not a pot, held about 20 gallons or so of water. Some people said this. I remember when I was a little kid, someone said, well, this was the pot you put next to the roof and the rain catches the rainwater. And think, far from it. These were pots that were kept very clean for ceremonial washing. And so he said, fill them up. And they filled them up with water. Okay, what's next? Well, so take some of the water and take it to that guy over there. He's the master of the feast. And so they took some water to the master of the feast and they handed it to him. And as he took it and drank it, he was very surprised. He didn't know where the water came from. The servants that said knew where the water came from. But he didn't drink water when it got to him. He drank wine. Now, in case you think that Jesus was doing a real miracle and that he was producing grape juice, because wine comes from grape juice, and so when it's first made, it's grape juice. I don't know anybody that gets drunk on grape juice. And so when the master of the feast drinks it, and he tastes not grape juice, which is new, he doesn't taste newer wine, he tastes wine that is the best wine he's ever tasted. Now, how do you get good wine, really good wine? You got to let it sit in a bottle for a long time and leave it alone. That's how you get it. And it ferments within that context. There's no refrigeration, so you can't keep it grape juice. In general, you can't keep wine or grape juice as not wine because it takes refrigeration in order to have that. So he's tasting something that he's surprised by. And he said, you know, here we are running out of the good stuff, and this is usually the time they start serving the cheap stuff because they drink the good stuff and they get a little tipsy, and they don't really care if the stuff coming after that's any good. But you've taken this delicious, wonderful, good wine, and you've waited till everybody is drunk and has drunk, and not drunk maybe, but they're drunked already. You say it some way. They've already had their wine, and now you bring out the very best wine. And he's surprised by it, and the surprise was not only his, but it was the others. Now, I don't know what happened to that whole pot, that whole vessel that was filled. But it says that when they took out the water and they took it to the master of the feast and the master of the feast drank it, then he made his declaration of it being wine, which gives this indication that he had just turned the whole thing into wine. But just as they dipped it out and brought it between the process of bringing it there, that short period of time, it becomes an aged wine. Amazing miracle. This doesn't mean that Jesus is sanctifying marriage. One author I read was making a lot of hay about how we shouldn't say in our preacher's manuals that Jesus performed the first miracle at Cana of Galilee, thereby sanctifying marriage. It wasn't his purpose to sanctify marriage. I'm not saying it's not something that, you know, isn't appropriate to read at a wedding. I read at all the weddings for the most part, that I perform. But the point here is that he's bringing about a sign, a miraculous sign. In fact, John later says this is the first of his miraculous signs. Remember that? A sign of what? What's a sign of? You know, a sign is exit. Now, who in their right mind would go through that sign or think that's the way out, that light? If you get through that light right there, no, it points to something else. Right? What is it pointing to? It's pointing to the kingdom, a rulership. And we see in this first sign the power of God over the things that God has created, that only God can show power over. This isn't political. This is a simple thing, but yet it's a profound thing because power is being expressed and dominion is being expressed over this. And in verse 11 it says, this, the first sign, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They put their belief in him. It doesn't have a range of meaning that includes simple trust. It's not like just saying, well, they started to trust him. They started to kind of think that he knew what he was talking about. There is a transference here of something divine in this type of faith, this faith that is the same one that Paul uses, the same word that Paul used in Ephesians when it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans, actually. In Ephesians, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, through belief. And this belief is not from you, it's the gift of God. And here in this gospel, where do you think Paul would get something like that? Why would he say something like that? Because here it's being demonstrated that as these disciples observe him, and they see these profound signs, and these signs to them don't just say, boy, he's powerful. Well, I wish I had a ministry like that. I wish I was like Jesus. I'll follow Jesus. Because no, they're seeing this person is showing us something that is coming into existence. And it's a rulership of God exerting his ability to show power even over his own creation. And it says that his disciples put their faith in him. Now you're wondering, how in the world, Pastor, are you going to preach the next 10 verses in a little while? That depends on you. No, it doesn't. I'm wanting to show you, in contrast to that, although we will talk about this next portion of this pericope, in verse 23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And I want to point out a contrast, a similarity and a dissimilarity. Notice it says in verse 11, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. And here it says that people saw miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. However, in contrast to that in verse 24, John observes, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. It's the same exact word. In fact, it's used twice. And literally it means Jesus did not believe in their believing. Why? Because they were seeing him as a man and putting their hope in a man. And this phenomena of how people view Jesus, some of them viewed him from the eyes of redeeming faith. Faith that had quickened their heart and they'd been born of the Spirit as a result of the faith. This is the faith that he's speaking about in the disciples. And there's others who are enamored by him and want to follow him because they see something in him that looks pretty neat for a man to have those kinds of things. And usually you find those people not only just attaching to Jesus, but then trying to do what Jesus does. You've seen those people. If you haven't seen them, you don't stay up late enough. You know, you got to go on the one of the channels that has the men of God preaching after around 10:30 at night. And they talk about what they have. They have faith. They have freedom. They have victory. They have power. They have certain things. Of course, Jesus gave it to them, but they have it. Jesus doesn't believe in the belief of some. John made this statement later in his epistle that they came out from among us because they weren't of us. The distinction of being of us is that they remain with us. They remain in the faith. But the characteristic also of that remaining in the faith is that they believe. They truly believe. And so here is the first miraculous sign that Jesus has performed. And some believed in him. My question is, as we go through this text, is to ask ourselves the same kind of question. Do you believe in him? Now, I want to qualify that. Of course, say, well, of course I am. That's why I'm here. But this isn't the context where we question that belief, is it? Not right here. Typically, we don't question the belief here. What we question is, as we get out, when we don't have this kind of affirming context around us, we don't have this people, and the questions do come, we're people that don't believe. That's when we really get challenged. And so my question is one that follows along this system of God's kingdom advancing. Jesus said that from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is advancing and advances violently upon men. This arrangement again of the grammar. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The NIV in the English language doesn't capture this quite as powerfully. They put their faith on him. They had faith on him. It was generated from him. It was on him. Their faith was on him. It was generated from him. Later, they had a hope and they had a system of belief in him, but not that was one that was generated by regeneration. We're going to be challenged over and again by this subject. And the question that we have, and we should continue to have, and I wake up and go to bed at night with this question. I think about this a lot. And that is, if I've been doing this for so long and I've been thinking about this so long that I've kind of just trained myself to kind of go with the flow of this whole thing, or do I truly believe? Do I believe that Jesus is God? Do I believe that he's God? And beyond just a general belief in his deity, do I believe that he is the Lord? You know, I can say, I believe he's God, and I believe God raised him from the dead. If I say those things, I'm fine. But then along comes a hard scripture. It certainly looks like it knows what it's talking about. But do I have the option at that point to say, well, I'm going to go with that or not go with that? It's troubling, isn't it? When you know the scripture teaches something, and then you, in your own authority, stand up and say, basically, I can't go with that. Then he's not Lord. At that point, he's not Lord. If the Word is Lord, if Jesus is Lord, then what the Scripture teaches us about him must be something that we embrace and will obey because it's him that's saying it. He's the source of it. He's my Lord. Paul says in the group of Ephesians that are begging him not to go to Jerusalem because they know he's going to die. They tell him, you're going to go there, you're going to get arrested, you're going to get killed. And he says, I am going under the mandate of my Lord. Now, we want to make a difference in this world, don't we? Your Lord has a plan for your life. And it starts with obedience to His Word. Not just a general, you know, mindset, oh, okay, well, I'm going to say it. I know what the right things are to say. No. I was sitting with Bill Cannon late last week. His body is twice or three times the size it was. He's just bloated with fluids, and his head's wide, and it's purple almost, so red, and he's just breathing like this, and you know, when he smiles or looks, I don't even recognize the man's face as I'm looking at him. And then I'm sitting here trying to, quote, minister to him. He looks and he starts telling me the story about this woman who was caring for him, and she's kind of like that, and he says, you know, she came in here, and she was really worried about her life, and she saw my Bible. She started asking me, you believe in that? Yeah, I believe in that. Do you believe in that? He says, next thing I know, I was talking to her about Romans, and I was sharing with her about Ephesians, and I shared Romans 10:9 with her, and then he said, next thing you know, she was emotional, and I prayed with her to receive the Lord. You know, I'm thinking, why did God send you here? Why would your Lord send you here? What we do is we say, I don't want, my Lord wouldn't do that. Where'd you get saved? Did you get saved in revival meeting? Everything in your life was just perfect, and that's how God drew you in. He just made everything around you perfect, so you just walked down the beautiful pathway of life, and everything was perfect in your life. That's how you came to God. You just kind of put the blessings on your path and just follow me. Is that what happened to you? No. Our Lord calls us from the tumult of life's wild, restless sea. And He often sends us into the tumult to find those that are in that tumult. You want to be an effective Christian, you say, I'm a Christian, then you must obey your Lord. No matter what it costs, no matter what it looks like to everybody else, you must obey your Lord and His Word. That's a distinction of Jesus of Nazareth. He listened and followed the Lord that was with Him. And we are very much like Him. As the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we have the Lord living in us. And yet we become so selective of what we'll do and not do and how we'll operate and how we'll function, that we got the Bible, we got Jesus, we got God, we got all these deities that we like to put around us and say, and then there's me, and I'm the guiding person. I'm the quarterback in my life. And it's our biggest problem, isn't it? Our problem is not that I can't say, I believe He rose from the dead. I do. But is He my Lord? And this Messiah is coming to make people His Lord. Even His own mother. You are not my Lord. I am the Lord. You must submit to me. The message is here. Now, as God's leading me at this moment, we're exhorting one another this way. But the question is going to happen again and again and again and again. Do you believe that you can be born of the Spirit? Do you believe you are born of the Spirit? Because if you are, you will obey your Lord. You'll follow Him into prisons. You'll follow Him into disgrace. You'll follow Him wherever He leads you to go. You'll follow Him into trials and difficulties. I got the greatest memories of my dad laying in a bed, having had a massive heart attack. Person after person after person come in, and he would greet them, and they'd think, he had so many people at his funeral said, I went to visit him, and I thought, why are you here? Well, I'm here because God has me here, but I'm going to try to be fruitful wherever I am. Instead of crying and complaining and resisting and siding against the Lord. Are you hearing me today? It is the mark of the Christian. I'm moved by William Barclay's statement that they were a huddled mass of sheep whose crime was Christ. Is that the faith that we are living? Whose crime was Christ? Lord, I pray that you will stir us fresh. Dear Lord, pray it with me. Dear Lord, send me where you want me to go. Send me to who you want me to be with. Put the message in my heart that you want to be there. Give me the courage by the power of the Spirit of the Lord that is in me to proclaim that message for His glory. I believe that Jesus is my Lord. And I believe God raised Him from the dead. Thank you, Father. Amen.